Today we come to read in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and we are going to read the entirety of this short chapter. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And now a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This series of studies that we're having at our Sunday morning services in the Acts of the Apostles, we have entitled "To the Ends of the Earth." The phrase is taken from verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 and represents the horizon which Jesus had in mind when he discharged the apostles to go and preach the gospel. They were to preach first of all in Jerusalem and then in Judea and then in Samaria, and then they were to bring the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. And we have already noticed, and we will notice again in the Acts of the Apostles, how appropriate this title is, because one of the things in which Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, is most interested is church growth. Church growth numerically. And we have seen how from time to time he punctuates his narrative, as he does once again in Acts chapter 6, with a little indication that the numbers of disciples were constantly growing, that more and more people were being added to the kingdom of God and being brought into the fellowship of the church. We sometimes say God isn't interested in numbers. That's not true. We sometimes say, you look at the New Testament church and they weren't interested in numbers. You had better believe they were deeply interested in numbers, because numbers meant people to them. And people meant need to them. And need meant the need of a Savior. And so it thrilled them. That's the reason why Luke tells us constantly about the way in which numerically the church kept growing. Because that growth numerically meant a growth in those who had been brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so from the point of view of the New Testament church, when a church is not growing numerically, that is a cause for renewed prayer, for burden, for concern, because it means that people are not being brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And so Luke, again and again and again, constantly punctuates his narrative of the expansion of Christianity by telling us that numerically the church kept on growing. We can thank God today that that's still true. We are one-eyed citizens in this country because we don't see that the way it actually is true. There are far more Christians in the world today than there have ever been before. So that God is honoring his promise that through Christ Jesus the church will be built. But Luke is also interested in another kind of growth. Not simply numerical growth, but geographical growth, geographical spread. And in fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we've referred to again and again, really reads like the table of contents of the Acts of the Apostles. The staging posts in the geographical expansion of the kingdom of God. First of all in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And in this chapter 6 today, we come to the beginning of the developing point when the gospel will now burst outside the walls of Jerusalem and break into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then finally through Peter and especially the Apostle Paul to the ends of the earth. And so this little story that seems to be about a minor difficulty that might have become a major difficulty in the life of the early church and seems then to focus attention on the martyrdom of one individual in the church is really Luke setting the scene for the next push, the next Holy Spirit-empowered advance of the Christian gospel out of Jerusalem and then from Judea to Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And it's a very interesting thing, indeed, not only interesting, but absolutely fascinating from a spiritual point of view, that the catalyst for this situation of the expansion in the church is, number one, a problem that arose in the fellowship of the church, and number two, the martyrdom of one of its members. By these two totally unexpected means, Jesus Christ fulfills his promise to build his church. We have been saying recently on Sunday evenings that in some ways the whole of the Old Testament is simply a series of footnotes to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I think by the same token we can probably say that the whole of the New Testament is simply a series of footnotes to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church. That's a promise. And the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. I say the rest of the New Testament is a series of footnotes to that, because what we find in the rest of the New Testament, and very vividly here in the Acts of the Apostles, is that wherever Jesus Christ seeks to build his church, the gates of Hades make their onslaught against Jesus' church-building program. It is impossible in the light of Jesus' programmatic statement in Matthew 16:18 that it should be any other way than that the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the building of the church of Jesus Christ, will constantly be challenged by the powers of darkness that will seek to destroy it. Indeed, from the New Testament's point of view, the Church of the Lord Jesus is constantly being built in a war zone in enemy-occupied territory. And we have seen in these recent chapters how the powers of darkness have three strategies which they constantly use. Number one is persecution from outside. Number two is hypocrisy, spiritual failure on the inside. And number three is the possibility of division into two sides in the life of a Christian church. And it's a fascinating thing to notice that before this chapter is ended, the powers of darkness will have gone back to strategy number one. It's almost like an indication that Luke gives us that Satan has only three strategies by which he can destroy the church. Number one is by persecution. Number two is by the spiritual failure of the members. And number three is by divide and conquer. Get the members to be at one another's throats, and then you can leave them to destroy themselves. And having tried each of these three methods, and in each case having failed, and the result being that the church is further enlarged and increased, by the end of this chapter, Satan goes back to method number one. And that itself should teach us something, shouldn't it? You remember how Paul says we aren't ignorant of the devices that Satan uses. And here Luke is saying, from one point of view, he's only got three. Therefore, Christian church, be on your guard against these three. Recognize that he may use persecution. And if persecution fails, then he may use the low spirituality and the inevitable hypocrisy of its members. And if that is dealt with by the fellowship of God's people, he will resort to strategy number three. My, that's a word to the wise if we're able to take in the teaching of Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. Let's look at what he says more particularly here. Because as he now goes on to speak about this third tactic of the evil one, the thing that is set before us in the opening verse, verse 1, is the potential there was for serious division. We've already spoken to the children about this vast growth, perhaps 20,000 people, all in little church houses spread throughout Jerusalem. And it was natural then as now, that those house churches would have groups of people who naturally, culturally, gravitated towards one another. And so it was that, as we are told here in verse 1, there were house churches where what's called Grecian Jews, who had been converted to Christ, worshipped together, were nourished and pastored together. These were Jews, by and large, who had come from outside of the Holy Land, from outside of Jerusalem. And doubtless there were many widows among them, because so many faithful Jews wanted to spend their last days in Jerusalem, even if they hadn't spent the whole of their life in Jerusalem. And then there were the native people, whose native language was Aramaic or Hebrew, whose lifestyle was not aligned to the Hellenistic, the Greek culture of the rest of the Mediterranean, but was distinctive. And when these people had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, they hadn't immediately, overnight, put off all their native cultural baggage any more than you or I do. And it was natural for them to meet in different groupings. But the fact that they met in different groupings, which was natural, became a seedbed for a division that would be demonic. And it arose apparently for a very clear reason. There presumably being so many widows who had come from outside of Jerusalem, There may well have been a disproportionate number of needy widows in the Greek-speaking churches than there were in the Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking churches. And as the apostles who, as you remember earlier on, were responsible for the intake of the generosity of the gifts of God's people and for the distribution of those gifts among God's people, with 20,000 people, presumably several hundred house churches, different cultures, it would have been very easy and natural, perhaps, not to notice that there simply wasn't enough in the daily distribution of food going to the Greek-speaking believers. But if you read this verse carefully, you'll notice that the real problem here was not the question of the amount of food or even the distribution of food. The real problem lay in the murmuring among some of the believers. And Luke makes that very clear. The Grecian Jews among them complained. Now notice, doesn't say complained because their widows weren't getting enough food, but complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. And the language Luke uses here is full of significance. It's a very relatively unusual word in the New Testament. This word, complaining, or I think it would be better translated, murmuring. They were murmuring against the Hebraic Jews. The Greek word which is used here, gongousmos, a little like our English word murmuring, is what the grammarians would call an onomatopoeic word, a word that sounds like what it means, murmuring. What it indicates is not clear speech in the open arena of the fellowship of God's people, but mumbled speech behind hands outside of the fellowship, a murmuring against others. A murmuring that is dangerous and subtle for these reasons. It is subtle because people who murmur always are able to point to something and say, and I'm right to murmur about this because something is going wrong. But the other side of that is that because it's done behind hands, behind closed doors, it is a murmuring that spreads like a festering disease that is difficult to locate and extremely difficult to deal with. And that was the case here. The reason why this was such a powerful instrument in the hands of Satan against God's people was because he had used that instrument before, and that is exactly, undoubtedly, why Luke uses the particular expression he uses here. Because it's drawn out of the days of Moses seeking to lead the people into the promised land, and those days when the ache in Moses' heart as he came to God was to say to God, "Oh God, why is it that you've given to me a people who are so gifted in murmuring?" So gifted in murmuring. And it's interesting to notice, if you read through the narrative of the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness, that there was no instrument more destroyed the people of God in those 40 years than the instrument of murmuring. Interesting here, isn't it? Satan can't do it by persecution. Satan, in the second place, can't do it through the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. But he almost does it through the very simple instrument of causing the people of God to murmur against each other. And it's that little word, against, that's the telltale sign about my speech. When I speak about problems that there may be in a Christian fellowship, difficulties there may be, situations in certain groups in the congregation, is my language for them or is it against them? And if it's against them, if it's against those for whom the Lord Jesus came from heaven's glory and died on the cruel cross outside of Jerusalem, then it's murmuring and it's sinful and it's demonic and it is potentially destructive. What do you think is the chief instrument that Satan has used to destroy Christian churches but words of murmuring? Now, that's simply the context of all this, and I don't want to linger on it, but we ought not to rush past this statement without allowing the full flood of its light to focus on our hearts. Because the insidious thing about a heart murmur among the people of God is that the person who has a heart murmur always insists that he or she's in the right. And always is able to point proudly a finger at something and say, that's wrong, and that's why I'm murmuring. But that little word against is the telltale sign about what goes on in my heart. Not my ability to point to something that is inadequate in the life of a Christian fellowship, but the fact that there is something in my heart that is set against a fellow Christian believer for whom Jesus Christ has died. Who do I think I am? If my Master came from heaven's glory and died on the cross for a fellow believer, what right in all God's creation do I have, little me, to set my heart thus against them? So there was potential for serious division because the cause of that serious division was itself very serious. The murmuring hearts among God's people. But then Luke moves on, and you'll notice this in verses 2 to 7. From the potential for serious division to the wonderful apostolic solution. What did they do? Well, this little church in Jerusalem was well on its way to becoming a Presbyterian church. We will see that as we go on. They had elders. They were a Presbyterian church. So they did what Presbyterian churches do. They appointed a committee. We know it was a committee because they appointed seven. And seven, in the life of the Jewish synagogue and Jewish society, was the number of people that you appointed if you wanted to have a committee or a board to take special responsibility for something. So they solved the problem by appointing a committee. Well, of course I say that tongue in cheek. They did appoint a committee. But what a committee. And you notice what their response is. First of all, notice the priorities they had for themselves. There was simply too much for them to do, to keep up this preaching, to keep up this administration. And so what do? They say, verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, they're not despising waiting on tables. They've been doing that for months. They don't despise it. It's important, necessary for the welfare of God's people. But it would be wrong for them who have been called to preach God's word to become consumed with things that they need to bring others in to share that ministry, to share that burden. And so they say in verse 4, we'll turn this responsibility over to them and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, what's significant here? Significant here is the fact, verse 5, that this proposal pleased the whole group. That's the really significant thing. That this whole Christian church said, you are bang on, you are dead right. The one thing that we must not lose sight of is the absolute centrality of the teaching and application of the Word of God to us. That must be absolutely central, and you must keep on doing it. That's what you're called to. I sometimes smile to myself over the 30 years that I've been an ordained minister. I've noticed both in myself and in others, whenever you become a little weary and you it's evident that you're struggling because there are so many things to do, I've been struck by the fact that consistently people will say, both to me and to others, could you not cut down on the preaching a little bit? Just cut down on the preaching a little bit. Now that may say a great deal about me, which I ought to be prepared to admit. But what does it say about the life of the church? Could it just be saying, we don't need the teaching of the Word of God to be quite as central as that? Now, those of you who know anything about me know that I am absolutely personally committed to the principle that what is preached from the pulpit needs to be worked throughout the life of a congregation by members of the congregation doing that together. That's what they did in the days of the New Testament. They met together and they met in smaller groups. They worked through the Word of God. They were taught from house to house. But you see, they were absolutely committed to the total priority of the gospel being proclaimed by every means, because they had come to recognize that that was absolutely essential in order to develop and release all the other gifts that there were in the church. And the fascinating thing is that they were able to find seven men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, partly because of the tremendous concentration that had been given to teaching these people the Word of God. So they set their priorities absolutely centrally. And the thing that I say is most important is that this proposal pleased the whole group. I remember in a totally bizarre situation finding myself thinking I was going to a meeting in another part of the world where I thought elders in a church were looking for counsel about the man they might call to be their next minister, and I stepped into the room and their leading elder said, "What about you?" And as we spoke, he said something to me that has lived with me ever since. He said, "What we are absolutely committed to in this church is that the ministry of the Word of God must be exercised in its full potential, and we can take care of everything else." Now that's what the apostles were saying. They were by no means demeaning the daily distribution of food. They had been personally hands-on involved in it. But they were setting the priority for the whole church. And the priority for the whole church was that the whole church must be fed and nourished and strengthened by the teaching of the Word of God. But then notice not only these priorities, but notice the principles that they gave to the church. And you ought not to be able to read this without at least beginning to smile. Here's this gang of people and they're saying, "We've got a problem here. What are you going to do about it?" And the apostles say, "Well, that's a very important problem. What are you going to do about it? You deal with it. You deal with it." Do you notice that? The proposal pleased all the people, but what was the proposal? Verse 3, "Brothers, you choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them." And you sense that there's not only wisdom in this, there's a kind of heart cry in this. They are saying, "Find us seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will gladly give this ministry over to them." And marvelously, they do. And it's important in passing to notice that these men are not appointed simply or exclusively to deal with the distribution of food. These men become, and one of them, Philip, is actually named as this later on in the Acts of the Apostles. These men become the first evangelists. In the New Testament, an evangelist was not so much somebody as we would have them today who focuses all his attention on the preaching of the gospel to those who are not converted. An evangelist was somebody who was appointed as an apostolic deputy. And so he did the same kinds of things that the apostles did. That's why these men take on this responsibility. But as well as taking on this responsibility, immediately we discover in chapter 6, later on we'll discover in chapter 8, that both Stephen and Philip are out there preaching the gospel. They're doing exactly the same things as the apostles are doing, because they've been brought into the apostolic band. And the result of it is not only that the distribution of food is dealt with, but notice verse 7, that the word of God spread. And Luke says this so often that eventually the penny begins to drop. This is what all of these attacks are about. They're all about stopping the spread of the gospel. And all that's been happening internally in the church is really designed to focus the church in on itself, to say we're being persecuted, we'd better withdraw. Or we've got a problem spiritually, we'd better look in. Or there's this problem with the distribution of food, we need to take care of ourselves better. No, Luke is saying, don't you see that all of those problems are simply instruments Satan uses to stop the flow of the gospel to the world? And so the apostles' answer to the problem is not simply to say, well, you'd better get people who know how to distribute food well. The apostles' answer to the problem is to say, we need to distribute the food, but what we need is men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit who will be able further to preach the gospel. That's the great thing. Spreading the gospel, spreading the gospel. So that, as you remember, we are told in Acts 5, verse 28, that they were accused of filling Jerusalem with their teaching. And we should be aiming at nothing less than filling Glasgow with this teaching of the gospel. By whatever means we may legitimately use, fill Glasgow with this teaching of the gospel, that it may flourish by the preaching of the word and the praising of his name. And then we shouldn't be surprised, verse 7, if the number of disciples increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And we move on to the third stage of the chapter, which I'll deal with just in a minute. Potential destruction. Apostolic solution. And then we get renewed persecution. Now, what's so fascinating about this is that when you've got through this kind of problem in the church, you want to hold up your hands and say, God, give us a break. Give us a break. And as we go through these chapters, we'll find eventually in chapter 9, verse 3, that God does give them a break. But he's not finished yet. He's now preparing for the church that has appointed Stephen. He's now preparing for the church to see that Stephen is his chosen instrument, the vehicle through whom the church will begin to be spread through persecution around Jerusalem, into Judea, then into Samaria, and then through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whose life is intimately related to the suffering and death of this young man Stephen through Saul of Tarsus, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's the significance of Stephen. The real significance of Stephen lies not so much in the great speech he makes in chapter 7, to which we'll come next week. The real significance of Stephen is that by God's grace, his martyrdom is going to be the instrument that will open the floodgates of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're given what I am pretty sure is a most striking hint of that already in this passage, in verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then we're told something about them. But then you notice what Stephen does. He preaches the gospel. And in verse 9, opposition arises from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Now look at what follows. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia. Now that may not mean anything to you just now. But the province of Cilicia was the province where the town of Tarsus lay at the center. And Tarsus was the city in which Saul of Tarsus had been reared. And it strikes me as likely, if not certain, that this little hint that Luke is giving to us is this, that it was the very synagogue in which Saul of Tarsus belonged, that Stephen preached the gospel with such mighty power, and that Saul, one of the most learned men of his time, wasn't able to reason him down to the ground. And later on, as you remember, when the clothes of Stephen, the martyred Stephen, are laid at the feet of a young man called Saul, it's the little sign that Luke gives to us. This is the man upon whom the cloak of Stephen is going to fall. He is going to be God's chosen instrument to bring the church, the gospel, to the ends of the earth. And so as Satan returns to his first ploy of persecution, God gets things in place, gets his man in place. A man whose ministry was cut short terribly by this opposition. And yet the man who becomes the opening of the sluice gates of the gospel to bring that gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, what are some of the lessons? Number one, the church's greatest need and its greatest priority is the proclamation of the gospel. That's what the church exists for. We exist in order to worship God together, and we engage in evangelism because there are multitudes who are not worshiping God together with us. We have two great ends, both of which come under this rubric of the glory of God. We worship him together for his glory. We reach a lost world because his glory is being diminished. That's central to the life of the church. The church's pathway to growth, notice, is not normally by ease and comfort. Now, the church's pathway to flabbiness is by ease and comfort. But the church's pathway to growth, never in the pages of the Bible and never in the history of the church, it's never been by ease and comfort. And we need to take that on board. The church's solution to problems is always to find men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And the church's fruitfulness depends on people who are willing to risk everything, even life itself, for Jesus. That's how the church grows. And if we want to be a growing church, then we need to allow these principles to seep into the very bones in our bodies, and pray that God will make us such. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for the marvels of your working in this young and inexperienced church that had no models to look to except your word, that had no power on which to depend except the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray for ourselves that the impact of your grace in this church may be duplicated by your grace in our church. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let's close by singing, perhaps appropriately, a hymn from the Far East, number 573, O Christ, the great foundation on which your people stand, to preach the true salvation in every age and land, pour out your Holy Spirit to make us strong and pure, to keep the faith unbroken as long as worlds endure. 573.